She advanced in her pilgrimage of faith, and at the same time, in a discreet yet direct and effective way, she made present to humanity the mystery of Christ, and she still continues to do so. Through the mystery of Christ, she too is present within mankind. Thus through the mystery of the Son, the mystery of the Mother is also made clear. 3. Behold your Mother. 20. The Gospel of Luke records the moment when a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to Jesus, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts that you sucked." Luke 11:27. These words were an expression of praise of Mary as Jesus' mother according to the flesh. Probably the mother of Jesus was not personally known to this woman. In fact, when Jesus began his messianic activity, Mary did not accompany him, but continued to remain at Nazareth. One could say that the words of that unknown woman in a way brought Mary out of her hiddenness. Through these words, there flashed out in the midst of the crowd, at least for an instant, the gospel of Jesus' infancy. This is the gospel in which Mary is present as the mother who conceives Jesus in her womb, gives him birth, and nurses him, the nursing mother referred to by the woman in the crowd. Thanks to this motherhood, Jesus, the Son of the Most High, cf. Luke 1:32, is a true Son of Man. He is flesh, like every other man. He is the Word who became flesh, cf. John 1:14. He is of the flesh and blood of Mary 43. But to the blessing uttered by that woman upon her, who was his mother according to the flesh, Jesus replies in a significant way, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Luke 11:28. He wishes to divert attention from motherhood understood only as a fleshly bond, in order to direct it towards those mysterious bonds of the Spirit which develop from hearing and keeping God's word. This same shift into the sphere of spiritual values is seen even more clearly in another response of Jesus reported by all the synoptics, when Jesus is told that his mother and brothers are standing outside and wish to see him. He replies, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Cf. Luke 8:20-21. This he said, looking around on those who sat about him, as we read in Mark 3:34, or, according to Matthew 12:49, stretching out his hand towards his disciples. These statements seem to fit in with the reply which the 12-year-old Jesus gave to Mary and Joseph when he was found after 3 days in the temple at Jerusalem. Now, when Jesus left Nazareth and began his public life throughout Palestine, he was completely and exclusively concerned with his father's business, cf. Luke 2:49. He announced the kingdom of God, and his father's business, which add a new dimension and meaning to everything human, and therefore to every human bond, insofar as these things relate to the goals and tasks assigned to every human being, within this new dimension, also a bond such as that of brotherhood, means something different from brotherhood according to the flesh, deriving from a common origin from the same set of parents. Motherhood, too, in the dimension of the kingdom of God, and in the radius of the fatherhood of God himself, takes on another meaning. In the words reported by Luke, Jesus teaches precisely this new meaning of motherhood. Is Jesus thereby distancing himself from his mother according to the flesh? Does he perhaps wish to leave her in the hidden obscurity which she herself has chosen? If this seems to be the case from the tone of those words, one must nevertheless note that the new and different motherhood which Jesus speaks of to his disciples refers precisely to Mary, in a very special way. Is not Mary the first of those who hear the word of God and do it? And therefore does not the blessing uttered by Jesus in response to the woman in the crowd refer primarily to her? Without any doubt, Mary is worthy of blessing by the very fact that she became the mother of Jesus according to the flesh. Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts that you sucked, but also, and especially because already at the Annunciation she accepted the word of God, because she believed it, because she was obedient to God, and because she kept the word and pondered it in her heart, cf. Luke 1:38, 45, 2:19, 51, and by means of her whole life accomplished it. Thus we can't say that the blessing proclaimed by Jesus is not in opposition, despite appearances, to the blessing uttered by the unknown woman, but rather coincides with that blessing in the person of this Virgin Mother, who called herself only the handmaid of the Lord, Luke 1:38. If it is true that all generations will call her blessed, cf. Luke 1:48, then it can be said that the unnamed woman was the first to confirm unwittingly that prophetic phrase of Mary's Magnificat, and to begin the Magnificat of the ages. If through faith Mary became the bearer of the Son given to her by the Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, while preserving her virginity intact, in that same faith she discovered and accepted the other dimension of motherhood revealed by Jesus during his messianic mission. One can't say that this dimension of motherhood belonged to Mary from the beginning, that is to say from the moment of the conception and birth of her Son. From that time she was the one who believed, but as the messianic mission of her Son grew clearer to her eyes and spirit, she herself, as a mother, became ever more open to that new dimension of motherhood which was to constitute her part beside her Son. Had she not said from the very beginning, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word," Luke 1:38, through faith Mary continued to hear and to ponder that word, in which there became ever clearer, in a way which surpasses knowledge, Ephesians 3:19, the self-revelation of the living God. Thus in a sense Mary as mother became the first disciple of her Son, the first to whom he seemed to say, "Follow me," even before he addressed this call to the apostles, or to anyone else, cf. John 1:43. 21. From this point of view, particularly eloquent is the passage in the Gospel of John which presents Mary at the wedding feast of Cana. She appears there as the mother of Jesus at the beginning of his public life. There was a marriage at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the marriage with his disciples, John 2:1-2. From the text it appears that Jesus and his disciples were invited together with Mary, as if by reason of her presence at the celebration. The Son seems to have been invited because of his mother. We are familiar with the sequence of events which resulted from that invitation, that beginning of the signs wrought by Jesus, the water changed into wine, which prompts the evangelist to say that Jesus manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him, John 2:11. Mary is present at Cana in Galilee as the mother of Jesus, and in a significant way she contributes to that beginning of the signs which reveal the messianic power of her Son. We read, "When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'O woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come," John 2:3-4. In John's Gospel that hour means the time appointed by the Father when the Son accomplishes his task and is to be glorified, cf. John 7:30, 8:20, 12:23, 27, 13:1, 17:1, 19:27. Even though Jesus' reply to his mother sounds like a refusal, especially if we consider the blunt statement, "My hour has not yet come," rather than the question, Mary nevertheless turns to the servants and says to them, "Do whatever he tells you," John 2:5. Then Jesus orders the servants to fill the stone jars with water, and the water becomes wine, better than the wine which has previously been served to the wedding guests. What deep understanding existed between Jesus and his mother? How can we probe the mystery of their intimate spiritual union? But the fact speaks for itself. It is certain that that event already quite clearly outlines the new dimension, the new meaning of Mary's motherhood. Her motherhood has a significance which is not exclusively contained in the words of Jesus and in the various episodes reported by the synoptics Luke 11:27 to 28 and Luke 8:19 to 21, Matthew 12:46 to 50, Mark 3:31 to 35. In these texts Jesus means above all to contrast the motherhood resulting from the fact of birth with what this motherhood, and also brotherhood, is to be in the dimension of the kingdom of God, in the salvific radius of God's fatherhood. In John's text, on the other hand, the description of the Cana event outlines what is actually manifested as new kind of motherhood according to the Spirit, and not just according to the flesh, that is to say Mary's solicitude for human beings, her coming to them in the wide variety of their wants and needs. At Cana in Galilee there is shown only one concrete aspect of human need, apparently a small one of little importance: they have no wine. But it has a symbolic value. This coming to the aid of human needs means, at the same time, bringing those needs within the radius of Christ's messianic mission and salvific power. Thus there is a mediation. Mary places herself between her Son and mankind, in the reality of their wants, needs, and sufferings. She puts herself in the middle, that is to say she acts as a mediatrix, not as an outsider, but in her position as mother. She knows that as such she can point out to her Son the needs of mankind, and in fact, she has the right to do so. Her mediation is thus in the nature of intercession. Mary intercedes for mankind, and that is not all. As a mother, she also wishes the messianic power of her Son to be manifested, that salvific power of his which is meant to help man in his misfortunes, to free him from the evil which in various forms and degrees weighs heavily upon his life. Precisely as the prophet Isaiah had foretold about the Messiah, in the famous passage which Jesus quoted before his fellow townsfolk in Nazareth, to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, cf. Luke 4:18. Another essential element of Mary's maternal task is found in her words to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." The mother of Christ presents herself as the spokeswoman of her Son's will, pointing out those things which must be done so that the salvific power of the Messiah may be manifested. At Cana, thanks to the intercession of Mary and the obedience of the servants, Jesus begins his hour. At Cana, Mary appears as believing in Jesus. Her faith evokes his first sign, and helps to kindle the faith of the disciples. 22. We can therefore say that in this passage of John's Gospel we find, as it were, a first manifestation of the truth concerning Mary's maternal care. This truth has also found expression in the teaching of the Second Vatican Council. It is important to note how the Council illustrates Mary's maternal role as it relates to the mediation of Christ. Thus we read, "Mary's maternal function towards mankind in no way obscures or diminishes the unique mediation of Christ, but rather shows its efficacy, because there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." 1 Tim 2:5. This maternal role of Mary flows, according to God's good pleasure, from the superabundance of the merits of Christ. It is founded on his mediation, absolutely depends on it, and draws all its efficacy from it. 44. It is precisely in this sense that the episode at Cana in Galilee offers us a sort of first announcement of Mary's mediation, wholly oriented towards Christ, and tending to the revelation of his salvific power. From the text of John it is evident that it is a mediation which is maternal. As the Council proclaims, Mary became a mother to us in the order of grace. This motherhood in the order of grace flows from her divine motherhood, because she was, by the design of divine providence, the mother who nourished the divine Redeemer. Mary became an associate of unique nobility and the Lord's humble handmaid, who cooperated by her obedience, faith, hope, and burning charity in the Savior's work of restoring supernatural life to souls. 45. And this maternity of Mary, in the order of grace, will last without interruption until the eternal fulfillment of all the elect. 46. 23. If John's description of the event at Cana presents Mary's caring motherhood at the beginning of Christ's messianic activity, another passage from the same Gospel confirms this motherhood in the salvific economy of grace at its crowning moment, namely when Christ's sacrifice on the cross, his paschal mystery, is accomplished. John's description is concise: standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing near, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. John 19:25-27. Undoubtedly, we find here an expression of the son's particular solicitude for his mother, whom he is leaving in such great sorrow, and yet the testament of Christ's cross says more. Jesus highlights in the relationship between mother and son the whole truth and reality of which he solemnly confirms. One can say that, if Mary's motherhood of the human race had already been outlined, now it is clearly stated and established. It emerges from the definitive accomplishment of the Redeemer's Paschal mystery. The Mother of Christ, who stands at the very center of this mystery, a mystery which embraces each individual and all humanity, is given as mother to every single individual and all mankind. The man at the foot of the cross is John, the disciple, whom he loved. 47. But it is not he alone. Following tradition, the council does not hesitate to call Mary the Mother of Christ and Mother of mankind, since she belongs to the offspring of Adam. She is one with all human beings. Indeed, she is clearly the mother of the members of Christ, since she cooperated out of love so that there might be born in the church the faithful. 48. And so this new motherhood of Mary, generated by faith, is the fruit of the new love which came to definitive maturity in her at the foot of the cross, through her sharing in the redemptive love of her son. 24. Thus we find ourselves at the very center of the fulfillment of the promise contained in the proto-gospel: the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Cf. Genesis 3:15. By his redemptive death, Jesus Christ conquers the evil of sin and death at its very roots. It is significant that, as he speaks to his mother from the cross, he calls her woman and says to her, "Woman, behold your son." Moreover, he had addressed her by the same term at Cana 2, cf. John 2:4. How can one doubt that, especially now, on Golgotha, this expression goes to the very heart of the mystery of Mary, and indicates the unique place which she occupies in the whole economy of salvation? As the Council teaches, in Mary, the exalted daughter of Zion, and after a long expectation of the promise, the times were at length fulfilled and the new dispensation established. All this occurred when the Son of God took a human nature from her, that he might in the mysteries of his flesh free man from sin. 49. The words uttered by Jesus from the cross signify that the motherhood of her who bore Christ finds a new continuation in the church and through the church, symbolized and represented by John. In this way, she who, as the one full of grace, was brought into the mystery of Christ in order to be his mother, and thus the Holy Mother of God, through the Church remains in that mystery as the woman spoken of by the book of Genesis 3:15 at the beginning, and by the Apocalypse 12:1 at the end of the history of salvation. In accordance with the eternal plan of providence, Mary's divine motherhood is to be poured out upon the Church, as indicated by statements of tradition, according to which Mary's motherhood of the Church is the reflection and extension of her motherhood of the Son of God. 50. According to the Council, the very moment of the Church's birth and full manifestation to the world enables us to glimpse this continuity of Mary's motherhood, since it pleased God not to manifest solemnly the mystery of the salvation of the human race until he poured forth the Spirit promised by Christ. We see the apostles, before the day of Pentecost, continuing with one mind in prayer with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren, Acts 1:14. We see Mary prayerfully imploring the gift of the Spirit, who had already overshadowed her in the Annunciation. 51. And so, in the redemptive economy of grace, brought about through the action of the Holy Spirit, there is a unique correspondence between the moment of the incarnation of the Word and the moment of the birth of the Church. The person who links these two moments is Mary, Mary at Nazareth and Mary in the upper room at Jerusalem. In both cases, her discreet yet essential presence indicates the path of birth from the Holy Spirit. Thus she, who is present in the mystery of Christ as Mother, becomes by the will of the Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit present in the mystery of the Church, In the church too, she continues to be a maternal presence, as is shown by the word spoken from the cross, "Woman, behold your son, behold your mother." Part 2, Mother OFGODATDHE Center OFTHE Pilgrim Church. 1. The Church, the people of God present in all the nations of the earth. 25. The Church, like a pilgrim in a foreign land, presses forward amid the persecutions of the world and the consolations of God. 52. Announcing the cross and death of the Lord until He comes. Cf. 1 Corinthians 11:26. 53. Israel, according to the flesh, which wandered as an exile in the desert, was already called the Church of God. Cf. 2 Est. 13:1, Num. 24. Deuteronomy 23:1ff. Likewise, the new Israel is also called the Church of Christ. Compare Matthew 16:18. For He has bought it for Himself with His blood. Acts 20:28. Has filled it with His Spirit, and provided it with those means which befit it, as a visible and social unity. God has gathered together as one all those who in faith look upon Jesus as the author of salvation and the source of unity and peace, and has established them as church, that for each and all she may be the visible sacrament of this saving unity. 54. The Second Vatican Council speaks of the Pilgrim Church, establishing an analogy with the Israel of the Old Covenant journey in through the desert. The journey also has an external character, visible in the time and space in which it historically takes place. For the Church is destined to extend to all regions of the earth, and so to enter into the history of mankind, but at the same time, she transcends all limits of time and of space. 55. And yet the essential character of her pilgrimage is interior. It is a question of a pilgrimage through faith, by the power of the risen Lord. 56. A pilgrimage in the Holy Spirit, given to the Church as the invisible Comforter Parakletos. Cf. John 14:26, 15:26, 16:7. Moving forward through trial and tribulation, the Church is strengthened by the power of God's grace promised to her by the Lord, so that, moved by the Holy Spirit, she may never cease to renew herself, until through the cross she arrives at the light which knows no setting. 57. It is precisely in this ecclesial journey or pilgrimage through space and time, and even more through the history of souls, that Mary is present as the one who is blessed because she believed, as the one who advanced on the pilgrimage of faith, sharing unlike any other creature in the mystery of Christ. The Council further says that Mary figured profoundly in the history of salvation, and in a certain way unites and mirrors within herself the central truths of the faith. 58. Among all believers she is like a mirror, in which are reflected in the most profound and limpid way the mighty works of God. Acts 2:11. 26. Built by Christ upon the apostles, the Church became fully aware of these mighty works of God on the day of Pentecost, when those gathered together in the upper room were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Acts 2:4. From that moment there also begins that journey of faith, the Church's pilgrimage through the history of individuals and peoples. We know that at the beginning of this journey Mary is present. We see her in the midst of the apostles, in the upper room, prayerfully imploring the gift of the Spirit. 59. In a sense her journey of faith is longer. The Holy Spirit had already come down upon her, and she became His faithful spouse at the Annunciation, welcoming the Word of the true God, offering the full submission of intellect and will, and freely assenting to the truth revealed by Him, indeed abandoning herself totally to God, through the obedience of faith. 60. Whereby she replied to the angel, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." The journey of faith made by Mary, whom we see praying in the upper room, is thus longer than that of the others gathered there. Mary goes before them, leads the way for them. 61. The moment of Pentecost in Jerusalem had been prepared for by the moment of the Annunciation in Nazareth, as well as by the cross. In the upper room Mary's journey meets the Church's journey of faith. In what way? Among those who devoted themselves to prayer in the upper room, preparing to go into the whole world. After receiving the Spirit, some had been called by Jesus gradually from the beginning of his mission in Israel. 11 of them had been made apostles, and to them Jesus had passed on the mission which he himself had received from the Father. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you. John 20:21. He had said to the apostles, after the resurrection, and 40 days later, before returning to the Father, he had added, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be my witnesses to the end of the earth. Cf. Acts 1:8. This mission of the apostles began the moment they left the upper room in Jerusalem. The church is born, and then grows through the testimony that Peter and the apostles bear to the crucified and risen Christ. Cf. Acts 2:31-34, 3:15-18, 4:10-12, 5:30-32. Mary did not directly receive this apostolic mission. She was not among those whom Jesus sent to the whole world to teach all nations. Cf. Matthew 28:19, when he conferred this mission on them. But she was in the upper room, where the apostles were preparing to take up this mission with the coming of the Spirit of Truth. She was present with them. In their midst, Mary was devoted to prayer, as the mother of Jesus, cf. Acts 1:13-14, of the crucified and risen Christ, and that first group of those who in faith looked upon Jesus as the author of salvation. 62 knew that Jesus was the Son of Mary, and that she was his mother, and that as such she was from the moment of his conception and birth a unique witness to the mystery of Jesus, that mystery which before their eyes had been disclosed and confirmed in the cross and resurrection. Thus, from the very first moment, the church looked at Mary through Jesus, just as she looked at Jesus through Mary. For the church of that time and of every time, Mary is a singular witness to the years of Jesus' infancy and hidden life at Nazareth, when she kept all these things, pondering them in her heart. Luke 2:19, cf. Luke 2:51. But above all, in the church of that time and of every time, Mary was and is the one who is blessed because she believed. She was the first to believe. From the moment of the Annunciation and Conception, from the moment of his birth in the stable at Bethlehem, Mary followed Jesus step by step in her maternal pilgrimage of faith. She followed him during the years of his hidden life at Nazareth. She followed him also during the time after he left home, when he began to do and to teach. Cf. Acts 1:1, in the midst of Israel. Above all, she followed him in the tragic experience of Golgotha. Now, while Mary was with the apostles in the upper room in Jerusalem, at the dawn of the church, her faith, born from the words of the Annunciation, found confirmation. The angel had said to her then, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The recent events on Calvary had shrouded that promise in darkness, yet not even beneath the cross did Mary's faith fail. She had still remained the one who, like Abraham, in hope believed against hope. Rom 4:18. But it is only after the resurrection that hope had shown its true face, and the promise had begun to be transformed into reality. For Jesus, before returning to the Father, had said to the apostles, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Lo, I am with you always, to the close of the age." Cf. Matthew 28:19-20. Thus had spoken the one who by his resurrection had revealed himself as the conqueror of death, as the one who possessed the kingdom of which, as the angel said, there will be no end. 27. Now, at the first dawn of the church, at the beginning of the long journey through faith which began at Pentecost in Jerusalem, Mary was with all those who were the seed of the new Israel. She was present among them as an exceptional witness to the mystery of Christ, and the church was assiduous in prayer together with her, and at the same time, contemplated her in the light of the Word made man. It was always to be so. For when the Church enters more intimately into the supreme mystery of the Incarnation, she thinks of the Mother of Christ with profound reverence and devotion. 63. Mary belongs indissolubly to the mystery of Christ, and she belongs also to the mystery of the Church, from the beginning, from the day of the Church's birth, at the basis of what the Church has been from the beginning, and of what she must continually become from generation to generation. In the midst of all the nations of the earth, we find the one who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Luke 1:45. It is precisely Mary's faith which marks the beginning of the new and eternal covenant of God with man in Jesus Christ. This heroic faith of hers precedes the apostolic witness of the Church, and ever remains in the Church's heart hidden, like a special heritage of God's revelation. All those who from generation to generation accept the apostolic witness of the Church share in that mysterious inheritance, and in a sense share in Mary's faith. Elizabeth's words, "Blessed is she who believed," continue to accompany the Virgin also at Pentecost. They accompany her from age to age, wherever knowledge of Christ's salvific mystery spreads, through the Church's apostolic witness and service. Thus is fulfilled the prophecy of the Magnificat: "All generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Luke 1:48-49. For knowledge of the mystery of Christ leads us to bless his mother in the form of special veneration for the Theotokos. But this veneration always includes a blessing of her faith, for the Virgin of Nazareth became blessed above all through this faith, in accordance with Elizabeth's words. Those who from generation to generation among the different peoples and nations of the earth accept with faith the mystery of Christ, the incarnate Word and Redeemer of the world, not only turn with veneration to Mary, and confidently have recourse to her as his mother, but also seek in her faith support for their own. And it is precisely this lively sharing in Mary's faith that determines her special place in the Church's pilgrimage as the new people of God throughout the earth. 28. As the Council says, Mary figured profoundly in the history of salvation. Hence when she is being preached and venerated, she summons the faithful to her Son and his sacrifice, and to love for the Father. 64. For this reason, Mary's faith, according to the Church's apostolic witness, in some way continues to become the faith of the pilgrim people of God, the faith of individuals and communities, of places and gatherings, and of the various groups existing in the Church. It is a faith that is passed on simultaneously through both the mind and the heart. It is gained or regained continually through prayer. Therefore, the Church in her apostolic work also rightly looks to her who brought forth Christ, conceived by the Holy Spirit, and born of the Virgin, so that through the Church Christ may be born, and increase in the hearts of the faithful also. 65. Today, as on this pilgrimage of faith we draw near to the end of the second Christian millennium, the Church, through the teaching of the Second Vatican Council, calls our attention to her vision of herself as the one people of God among all the nations of the earth, and she reminds us of that truth according to which all the faithful, though scattered throughout the world, are in communion with each other in the Holy Spirit. 66. We can therefore say that in this union the mystery of Pentecost is continually being accomplished. At the same time, the Lord's apostles and disciples in all the nations of the earth devote themselves to prayer together with Mary, the mother of Jesus, Acts 1:14, as they constitute from generation to generation the sign of the kingdom, which is not of his world. 67. They are also aware that in the midst of this world they must gather around that king, to whom the nations have been given in heritage, cf. Psalms 2:8, to whom the Father has given the throne of David his father, so that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will he no end. During this time of vigil, Mary, through the same faith which made her blessed, especially from the moment of the Annunciation, is present in the Church's mission, present in the Church's work of introducing into the world the kingdom of her Son. 68. This presence of Mary finds many different expressions in our day, just as it did throughout the Church's history. It also has a wide field of action, through the faith and piety of individual believers, through the traditions of Christian families, or domestic churches, of parish and missionary communities, religious institutes, and dioceses, through the radiance and attraction of the great shrines, where not only individuals, or local groups, but sometimes whole nations and societies, even whole continents, seek to meet the Mother of the Lord, the one who is blessed because she believed is the first among believers, and therefore became the mother of Emmanuel. This is the message of the land of Palestine, the spiritual homeland of all Christians, because it was the homeland of the Savior of the world and of His Mother. This is the message of the many churches in Rome and throughout the world which have been raised up in the course of the centuries by the faith of Christians. This is the message of centers like Guadeloupe, Lourdes, Fatima, and the others situated in the various countries. Among them, how could I fail to mention the one in my own native land, Jasnagora? One could perhaps speak of a specific geography of faith and Marian devotion, which includes all these special places of pilgrimage where the people of God seek to meet the Mother of God in order to find, within the radius of the maternal presence of her who believed, a strengthening of their own faith. For in Mary's faith, first at the Annunciation, and then fully at the foot of the cross, an interior space was reopened within humanity which the Eternal Father can fill with every spiritual blessing. It is the space of the New and Eternal Covenant, 69, and it continues to exist in the Church, which in Christ is a kind of sacrament or sign of intimate union with God, and of the unity of all mankind. 70. In the faith which Mary professed at the Annunciation, as the handmaid of the Lord, and in which she constantly precedes the pilgrim people of God throughout the earth, the Church strives energetically and constantly to bring all humanity back to Christ its head in the unity of His Spirit. 71. 2. The Church's journey and the unity of all Christians. 29. In all of Christ's disciples the Spirit arouses the desire to be peacefully united in the manner determined by Christ, as one flock under one shepherd. 70. To the journey of the Church, especially in our own time, is marked by the sign of ecumenism. Christians are seeking ways to restore that unity which Christ implored from the Father for His disciples on the day before His Passion, that they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. John 17:21. The unity of Christ's disciples, therefore, is a great sign given in order to kindle faith in the world, while their division constitutes a scandal. 73. The ecumenical movement, on the basis of a clearer and more widespread awareness of the urgent need to achieve the unity of all Christians, has found on the part of the Catholic Church its culminating expression in the work of the Second Vatican Council. Christians must deepen in themselves and each of their communities that obedience of faith, of which Mary is the first and brightest example. And since she shines forth on earth as a sign of sure hope and solace for the pilgrim people of God, it gives great joy and comfort to this most holy synod, that among the divided brethren, too, there are those who live to honor to the Mother of our Lord and Savior. This is especially so among the Easterners. 74. 30. Christians know that their unity will be truly rediscovered only if it is based on the unity of their faith. They must resolve considerable discrepancies of doctrine concerning the mystery and ministry of the Church, and sometimes also concerning the role of Mary in the work of salvation. 75. The dialogues begun by the Catholic Church with the churches and ecclesial communities of the West, 76, are steadily converging upon these two inseparable aspects of the same mystery of salvation. If the mystery of the Word made flesh enables us to glimpse the mystery of the Divine Motherhood, and is, in turn, contemplation of the Mother of God brings us to a more profound understanding of the mystery of the Incarnation, then the same must be said for the mystery of the Church and Mary's role in the work of salvation. By a more profound study of both Mary and the Church, clarifying each by the light of the other, Christians who are eager to do what Jesus tells them as their mother recommends, cf. John 2:5, will be able to go forward together on this pilgrimage of faith, Mary, who is still the model of this pilgrimage, is to lead them to the unity which is willed by their one Lord, and so much desired by those who are attentively listening to what the Spirit is saying to the churches, today. Revelation 2:7-11-17. Meanwhile, it is a hopeful sign that these churches and ecclesial communities are finding agreement with the Catholic Church on fundamental points of Christian belief, including matters relating to the Virgin Mary, for they recognize her as the Mother of the Lord, and hold that this forms part of our faith in Christ, true God and true man. They look to her who at the foot of the cross accepts as her Son the beloved disciple, the one who in his turn accepts her as his Mother. Therefore, why should we not altogether look to her as our common Mother, who prays for the unity of God's family, and who precedes us all at the head of the long line of witnesses of faith in the one Lord, the Son of God, who was conceived in her virginal womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. 31. On the other hand, I wish to emphasize how profoundly the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, and the ancient churches of the East feel united by love and praise of the Theotokos. Not only basic dogmas of the Christian faith concerning the Trinity and God's Word made flesh of the Virgin Mary were defined in ecumenical councils held in the East, 77, but also in their liturgical worship, the Orientals pay high tribute in very beautiful hymns to Mary, ever Virgin, God's most holy Mother. 78. The brethren of these churches have experienced a complex history, but it is one that has always been marked by an intense desire for Christian commitment and apostolic activity, despite frequent persecution, even to the point of bloodshed. It is a history of fidelity to the Lord, an authentic pilgrimage of faith in space and time, during which Eastern Christians have always looked with boundless trust to the Mother of the Lord, celebrated her with praise, and invoked her with unceasing prayer. In the difficult moments of their troubled Christian existence, they have taken refuge under her protection, 79, conscious of having in her a powerful aid. The churches which profess the doctrine of Ephesus proclaim the Virgin as true Mother of God, since our Lord Jesus Christ, born of the Father, before time began according to His divinity, in the last days, for our sake, and for our salvation, was Himself begotten of Mary, the Virgin Mother of God according to His humanity. 80. The Greek Fathers and the Byzantine tradition contemplating the Virgin, in the light of the Word made flesh, have sought to penetrate the depth of that bond which unites Mary, as the Mother of God, to Christ and the Church. The Virgin is a permanent presence in the whole reality of the salvific mystery. The Coptic and Ethiopian traditions were introduced to this contemplation of the mystery of Mary by Saint Cyril of Alexandria, and in their turn they have celebrated it with a profuse poetic blossoming. 81. The poetic genius of Saint Ephrem the Syrian, called the Lyre of the Holy Spirit, tirelessly sang of Mary, leaving a still living mark on the whole tradition of the Syriac Church. 82. In his Panegyric of the Theotokos, Saint Gregory of Narik, one of the outstanding glories of Armenia, with powerful poetic inspiration ponders the different aspects of the mystery of the Incarnation, and each of them is for him an occasion to sing and extol the extraordinary dignity and magnificent beauty of the Virgin Mary, Mother of the Word made flesh. 83. It does not surprise us therefore that Mary occupies a privileged place in the worship or the ancient Oriental churches with an incomparable abundance of feasts and hymns. 32. In the Byzantine liturgy, in all the hours of the divine office, praise of the Mother is linked with praise of her Son, and with the praise which, through the Son, is offered up to the Father, in the Holy Spirit, in the anaphora or Eucharistic prayer of Saint John Chrysostom. Immediately after the epiclesis, the assembled community sings in honor of the Mother of God. It is truly just to proclaim you blessed, O Mother of God, who are most blessed, all pure, and Mother of our God. We magnify you who are more honorable than the cherubim, and incomparably more glorious than the seraphim. You who, without losing your virginity, gave birth to the Word of God. You who are truly the Mother of God. These praises, which in every celebration of the Eucharistic liturgy are offered to Mary, have molded the faith, piety, and prayer of the faithful. In the course of the centuries they have permeated their whole spiritual outlook, fostering in them a profound devotion to the All-Holy Mother of God. 33. This year there occurs the 12th centenary of the Second Ecumenical Council of Nicaea 787, putting an end to the well-known controversy about the cult of sacred images. This council defined that, according to the teaching of the Holy Fathers and the universal tradition of the Church, there could be exposed for the veneration of the faithful, together with the cross, also images of the Mother of God, of the angels, and of the saints, in churches and houses, and at the roadside. 84. This custom has been maintained in the whole of the East, and also in the West. Images of the Virgin have a place of honor in churches and houses. In them Mary is represented in a number of ways, as the throne of God carrying the Lord, and giving Him to humanity Theotokos, as the way that leads to Christ and manifests Him Hodgetria, as a praying figure, in an attitude of intercession, and as a sign of the divine presence on the journey of the faithful until the day of the Lord Jesus, as the protectress who stretches out her mantle over the people's Bokrov, or as the merciful Virgin of tenderness Eleousa. She is usually represented with her Son, the child Jesus, in her arms. It is the relationship with the Son which glorifies the Mother. Sometimes she embraces Him with tenderness glycophilousa. At other times she is a hieratic figure, apparently wrapped in contemplation of Him, who is the Lord of history. Cf. Revelation 5:9-14.85. It is also appropriate to mention the icon of Our Lady of Vladimir, which continually accompanied the pilgrimage of faith of the peoples of ancient Rus. The first millennium of the conversion of those noble lands to Christianity is approaching, lands of humble folk, of thinkers, and of saints. The icons are still venerated in the Ukraine, in Byelorussia, and in Russia, under various titles. They are images which witness to the faith and spirit of prayer of that people, who sense the presence and protection of the Mother of God. In these icons the Virgin shines as the image of divine beauty, the abode of eternal wisdom, the figure of the one who prays, the prototype of contemplation, the image of glory, she who even in her earthly life possessed the spiritual knowledge inaccessible to human reasoning, and who attained through faith the most sublime knowledge. I also recall the icon of the Virgin, of the cenacle, praying with the apostles, as they awaited the Holy Spirit. Could she not become the sign of hope for all those who, in fraternal dialogue, wish to deepen their obedience of faith? 34. Such a wealth of praise, built up by the different forms of the Church's great tradition, could help us to hasten the day when the Church can begin once more to breathe fully with her two lungs, the East and the West. As I have often said, this is more than ever necessary today. It would be an effective aid in furthering the progress of the dialogue already taking place between the Catholic Church and the churches and ecclesial communities of the West. 86. It would also be the way for the Pilgrim Church to sing and to live more perfectly her Magnificat. 3. The Magnificat of the Pilgrim Church. 35. At the present stage of her journey, therefore, the Church seeks to rediscover the unity of all who profess their faith in Christ, in order to show obedience to her Lord, who prayed for this unity before His Passion. Like a pilgrim in a foreign land, the Church presses forward amid the persecutions of the world and the consolations of God, announcing the cross and death of the Lord until He comes. 87. Moving forward through trial and tribulation, the Church is strengthened by the power of God's grace promised to her by the Lord, so that in the weakness of the flesh she may not waver from perfect fidelity, but remain a bride worthy of her Lord, that moved by the Holy Spirit she may never cease to renew herself, until through the cross she arrives at the light which knows no setting. 88. The Virgin Mother is constantly present on this journey of faith of the people of God, towards the light. This is shown in a special way by the canticle of the Magnificat, which, having welled up from the depths of Mary's faith at the Visitation, ceaselessly re-echoes in the heart of the Church down the centuries. This is proved by its daily recitation in the liturgy of Vespers and at many other moments of both personal and communal devotion. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on his servant in her lowliness. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he, who is mighty, has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is from age to age on those who fear him.